For us as men, I think we need to have it all together. We need to have a plan. We need to think through every single detail before taking a step forward. And you're just helping, I think, remind me and I think our listeners that no, that's not the way it works. Sometimes you have to move first, allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, and then watch what he does in and through you.
I think as an entrepreneur, you know, there is a definite faith element to it. You don't want to be foolish and rash. And I've done that, you know, on occasion. That definitely in everything you've done, you know, you see the as through a glass dimly, right? So you go, okay, well, I have enough information to take this next step. And I think this is what I'm supposed to do. People on their deathbed, they regret more the things they didn't do than the things that they did. I've had health challenges where I've had time to think about that and I go, that makes a lot of sense. And I don't want to be that guy that was just afraid to do it and then missed out on tremendous opportunity and work that I was supposed to be doing. So
welcome back, folks, to the Throwing Mountains podcast, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. My name is Mike Hatch, and I'm here, as usual, with Chris Bollinger. Hey, come join us as we are strengthened by the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. Men who become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. And I want to recognize today our amazing partner, CLC, or Christ-Led Communities, before we jump in and get started. They are, without a doubt, and I am a former men's pastor and can say this from experience myself, the best relational men's discipleship curriculum you will find. They are all about building authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ. They really call men to step up in their commitment to Christ and commitment and accountability toward each other. So CLC equips men to center their lives on Jesus and the Bible, transforming them into passionate Christ followers who inspire others via small groups to do the same. So we thank CLC. And if you are interested in learning more about CLC, we would love to talk to you. You can reach out to me at mhatch@clchq.org. So welcome to the show, folks, especially if you're here for the first time. We're really grateful that you joined us and we're praying that God would impact you. And man, this is... I'm really excited about this interview, Chris. And I know Chris is really excited about this interview because, Chris, you have had a history in film and production and are very passionate about storytelling and how storytelling happens through film. And so, and we'll get to hear a little bit of your heart, I'm sure, as we talk to Jim. Today, our guest is Jim Fitzgerald, who is the president of Coldwater Media. Now, you may know Coldwater Media through a production called Drive Through History with Dave Stotts, and it has been all over. If you've been to the Bible Museum, you will have seen it all over in the Bible Museum, and it's well-known, has been super successful, and they've done many other things as well, but of course, that's probably the thing that many Christians will notice or remember or have seen before. But Jim, our guest today, is the he founded Coldwater Media with his wife, Laura, in 2000. Together with Dave Stotts, they created, as I said, Drive Through History in 2003. Prior to that, Jim spent 19 years as an entrepreneur building and operating cable television systems in several states. Jim is involved in the oversight of all aspects of the production process at Coldwater and leads project development and new business development. So, Jim Fitzgerald, welcome to the Throwing Mountains podcast, man. We're really excited to have you.
Thanks. Great to be here.
You said just before this, and I hope you don't mind me saying this. This is even more exciting to me. But this is your first podcast. I'm really excited that we get to be your first, and I hope we don't ruin you for future podcasts.
Yeah. Well, I listen to a lot of podcasts, and so I'm more of a lurker, I guess. But I haven't really participated in them.
Yeah. Well, I think you're going to have a blast, especially knowing your background. But before, real quick, Chris, I want you to chime in for a moment and tell us a little bit about how you found out about Jim, a little bit about Drive Through History. If you wouldn't mind, share a little bit about that background.
I don't remember how I first ran into Drive Through History. My kids are adults now, but I know that when they were younger, we were always looking for good media for them to consume because I'm a huge consumer of media. I love media. As we were talking before the show, I'm a film guy. I mean, My wife and I were watching October Sky a couple nights ago, and she's just basically watching it. She's, you know, kind of on her phone, kind of watching the movie. I'm over next to her crying, really into this film. And that's the way I'm with a lot of movies. I just adore things on film. So, you know, 10, 15 years ago, we were looking for things for our kids to consume, and I somehow ran into Drive Through History and just fell in love because it's, you know, it's typically 30-minute segments on some historical topic. I watched the American History series. There's been series on the Gospels, on, you know, what happened after the Gospels, early Christianity, where Christianity's gone, you know, in the past two millennia. I think it's great. So I wanted to have Jim on just because I love these shows, even though they're aimed primarily at kids. I mean, I think a lot of adults will tell you that they get a lot out of them, and they just really enjoy not just the good production value, but Dave's got a great sense of humor as the host. But I mean, the shows are just fun to watch. They make it really fun to watch, immersive. And it's not a history lesson. It's just an enjoyable half hour. So that's my role here, is having Jim on, because I wanted to find out more about the whole process behind Drive Through History.
That's great, man. That's great. And as I'm looking at this real quick, Jim, because I'm going to turn it over to you, because we're going to hear your fence post story soon. But I was just looking through some of the folks that you've worked with. I mean, this is a who's who in Christian media and influence. I mean, you've got Hillsdale College, the Acton Institute, Museum of the Bible, I mentioned before, the Colson Center, you've worked with Focus on the Families, the Truth Project, which has had a huge impact, of course, Focus on the Family, Zondervan, Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. I am a huge Art Lindsley fan. I don't know if you know who he is. He was a professor for me in school, and he's written many books for them. But yeah, man, holy cow, you guys have been behind a lot of different productions.
Yeah, we've been really fortunate to work with all of those folks. And it's one of the blessings of being in this business.
Yeah, praise God, man. Praise God. So, okay, so let's start with your fence post story. And so for folks who are joining us for the first time, I want to remind everybody what a fence post story is. Imagine a fence kind of sits along a property, mm-hmm. and you've got those horizontal pieces, of course, but those vertical pieces that are kind of really stuck in the ground and Those are symbolic of the most significant people or moments in our lives that made us who we are today. And of course, we start every interview with just hearing a few of your fence posts. And so tell us a little bit about yourself, Jim. What are some of the most impactful moments or people that made you who you are today?
Well, I think it would have to start with my parents. So I grew up in a family of six kids and a Catholic family. Fitzgerald.
Okay.
You know, you're Irish. Irish Catholic. I had great parents. You know, they loved each other and they loved us. And so that's a good place to start in life. So my first 6 years of school was Catholic school, taught by nuns. And I would have to say that they're really good at teaching reading and writing. And that gave me a leg up on life, you know, because St. John Vianney School only went through sixth grade. And so then I went to public school after that. But, you know, it was kind of easy because I had that foundation. And so I was kind of a lazy student, I would say, because I could just get by without having to work too hard. I'm not proud of that looking back at it, but I guess it made me the person I am today. So, middle school and high school was not difficult, and I couldn't wait to get out of school. I didn't want to go to college. Had to be talked into it. So my uncle, Mike, was probably the key there. He was my dad's younger brother, and he was the fun uncle who everybody loved. And I told him I didn't want to go to college. And I didn't think I could make it. I mean, that's the view I had of myself at the time. It's like college was this mysterious thing that required people to be smart and put in a lot of effort. None of that sounded very appealing to me. I wanted to just go to work. Yeah. And my uncle said to me, he goes, "Did you ever think about how much fun you might have there?" I said, "No, college is fun." "Well, yeah, it can be a lot of fun." And I'm going, "Huh, okay, well, that's funny. If it's fun, maybe I'll think about it." So Anyway, that landed me at Regis College. Now it's Regis University in Denver for 4 years, taught by Jesuits who, some of whom were just crazy. So during that time, I would say, you know, I had the foundations of the faith and I was, you know, my parents were doing their best to school me in the faith, but I really didn't have a personal relationship with God in any way. And I was interested in it, but not enough. You know, so, and of course, growing up, lived in a small town, a lot of good people influencing my life, a lot of my parents' friends, and just a good place to grow up. Went to college and got out of school and had no idea what I wanted to do. So my brother-in-law had just bought a wholesale tuxedo business and needed some drivers. You know, he was serving several states. They had 25,000 tuxedos in a warehouse. And back then, you know, people rented tuxedos for prom and for weddings. It's kind of not a thing anymore. And so they would have to get them out early in the week and then get them back or deliver them by the end of the week for the weddings or whatever, and then get them back first thing on Monday. And then, you know, all these coats and all these parts and pieces had to be cleaned and reassembled and re-altered and out again by the next week. So as he had just bought this company, it was just kind of crazy, barely in control, trying to learn how to get that done efficiently every week. And people are not happy if you're, you know, miss the wedding. So
there's there's some high stakes there, isn't it?
Yeah, there's some pressure, you know. And so one Friday I was delivering some tuxedos to a bridal shop and met my wife there, my future wife.
Oh, cool.
She offered me some iced tea. I think it was late on a Friday afternoon and hot, middle of summer. And we started talking. And anyway, that led to me asking her out about a week later. I had called her up and asked her out, and she didn't know if she wanted to go out with me or not. She there was another guy delivering tuxedos that she thought was kind of creepy, and he had tattoos, which was not a thing, you know, back in the 70s.
Oh, wow.
And so she said she didn't know how to ask if I was the creepy guy with the tattoos. So she said, why don't you come in and introduce yourself? And she tells the story that I don't remember this, but she claims I came in and just kind of looked at her and had my hand on my hip and said, so are we going out or not? Which has to be,
that's great.
Be like the least, you know, romantic way of asking somebody out. But anyway, that's what she claims.
Oh, that's too funny. So she didn't know if you were the guy who was the creepy guy.
Right.
She couldn't, I guess, tell you guys apart for whatever reason, but that
phone,
cleared it up.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, that's so funny.
Yeah.
So, okay.
So I landed the deal and, we went out that night, had a really good time and, got married about a year later. And so that was a key fence post in life. We've now been married 43 years. Amazing how time flies.
Oh, that's praise God. That's amazing.
Yeah, it really is. So if I had not taken that temporary job, we never would have met. But anyway, so my dad was in the cable TV business and had gotten into it in 1964, which made him a pioneer, really. And, you know, at the time, it was an antenna service, really, you know, for towns that didn't have TV reception or good, you know, limited TV reception. Started in the mountains, either in Colorado here or Pennsylvania. I don't know if they really know, but right after the war, when TV became a thing, you know, if you were in a mountain valley, you weren't going to get any reception at all. And so some guy, whoever it is that did it first, just basically put an antenna up on the mountain and ran a cable down. And if you bought a TV from him and let you hook up, you know, that was the start of cable TV. And when I got into it, my dad, you know, explained to me that things were exploding because they had invented this thing called satellite delivery. And all of a sudden, you could offer options to towns that already had good, you know, over-the-air service with something new. And so about half the cities in the country at that point were deciding to award a franchise to somebody. And so he laid out this map of Wisconsin and identified, I think, 70 different towns that they were going to apply for a franchise in. And we got 40 of them. So and the way that worked is you'd go to a city council meeting and persuade them that you were the best company out of, you know, 5 to 7 companies that were applying. And so super competitive, super political, you know, and so I'm learning at that point how all that worked and how you would persuade, you know, somebody that to give you that that kind of responsibility, because it involved then building out, you know, the cities that we were awarded is going to be over 1,000 miles of cable that we had to put in, you know, either by hanging it on utility poles or burying it in the ground. You know, it was big, big money, big job to do all that. So a lot of risk because, you know, nobody could see at the time what would happen with this. You know, it was, were people really going to pay $10 a month for this? You know, that was a concern.
Yeah.
Right. And if somebody would have whispered in my ear, oh, they'll pay $150 a month. Just give them a little time.
Yeah,
I would have had a whole different attitude on life. I'll tell you, I wouldn't have been near as nervous about some of the decisions we made. But anyway, so I got.
I remember this, Jim. I mean, I grew up in small town Ohio in the 70s, and I remember when cable came to our small Ohio town, which was in a valley in the middle of nowhere, and it just transformed the town. I mean, it was amazing. Here we were living on our 3 or 4 broadcast channels before that. And suddenly we had, I mean, HBO was getting started in the mid to late 70s. And it was just, oh my gosh, look at all these channels. I mean, it was like 15 right. channels, but that was a big step up from like right. 4. So it was amazing how we just adored it. We, you know, everybody got cable because it was relatively inexpensive and you had all these channels, you know, 4 times as many channels.
Yeah. Well, at the time, you know, the break-even point was about 50% penetration of the market, right? And so you would struggle to get to 15% in a lot of these towns because people are going, TV is supposed to be free. You want me to pay, you know, for TV? Are you kidding me? And so that was the big deal, was to get to 50%. And it was surprisingly difficult sometimes to do that. And now they're all at, you know, between, well, of course, everybody's now in the process of cutting the cable. So, but I mean, they hit 90%+. I mean, it was just, you could have never imagined that. The only places that got 90% penetration were towns with no reception. And they call those classic markets, you know, the mountain towns in the valleys. So anyway, it was a that led me to eventually move to California because there was an opportunity there. And I had made some money in Wisconsin, so I was feeling pretty good about myself at age 30. And when we moved to California, and actually, it was a couple years later, 2 years later, so 32. And so we started building systems there, and that turned into, I mean, they're building houses so fast. Their whole new towns were being built. And we would make agreements with these home builders to provide their service. But we were competing against existing operators, which is almost never done in the cable TV business. It was kind of a monopoly mentality. And so as a result, and it was highly competitive because, you know, it was like a zero-sum game. If you had the customer, then the other guy wasn't going to have the customer. And so you knew if you lost one to the other guy, and they knew they lost one to you, and they weren't happy. So that ultimately led to federal antitrust litigation, which we brought a case against this very large cable company that we were competing with. And, you know, I would say I didn't really know what I was getting into, because that took years before it reached its conclusion and got very expensive. And the legal system isn't as good as you might hope, you know, at bringing justice.
No kidding.
There's lots of ways to manipulate it and delay it. And so their whole game was, can we wait them out? And they'll run out of money because the lawyers will drain all their money. I mean, there was a point where I think we were spending over $100,000 a month in legal fees. That was some pressure. So in the middle of that, I was, you know, feeling that pressure. I think we were watching some movie, you know, where the dog died. Might have been a little tear in my eye or something. And my wife goes, "Are you all right?" And I said, "Yeah." You know, she goes, "You seem a little stressed." I said, "Yeah." She goes, "How come?" And I said, "Well, you know," I recounted some of the, I said, "You know, we're $8 million in debt and, you know, in a federal antitrust lawsuit, you know, causing a little stress." She goes, "Well, so is it just about the money?" My God. Well, yeah, it's kind of a thing, you know. And she says, "Well, I grew up in a single wide, so do you think no matter how bad things get, we could at least have a double wide?" And I said, I'm thinking, I'm going, "Yeah, you know, I think no matter what happens, we can swing a double wide." And she goes, "Well, then I'm good. Don't worry about it." And that really helped a lot, you know, carrying that burden. So anyway, that was her real hero moment.
Wow. Did she come from a faith background?
Yes. She was raised by her grandmother, who is Dutch Reform. Mm. And, you know, you go to church three times a week. You know, Sunday, Wednesday, and I forget the other day. But and her grandfather played the organ in the church, and they were very, very involved with church life.
So then what for you, what was the turning point for you in your faith? Because I know you said you grew up Catholic, but didn't really have that, you know, you didn't know God as you know, in terms of relationally. What was the turning point for you? Was it before you were married? Was it after you were married?
No, it was, you know, during this time of stress, which probably doesn't shock you that, you know, when you're under a lot of stress, you start thinking about more important things. And, So I had three boys at that point, and in California, I had three different companies that were all about 100 miles apart. And so putting a tremendous amount of time on the road going between those three places and, you know, feeling bad that I wasn't home more. So that was part of the stress, too. Mm. And so I just remember one night I was at a travel lodge off Interstate 10 in the Palm Springs area. And kind of a, that may be the last time I've been at a travel lodge. I don't know. And, you know, they're not the greatest place to stay. It's not like you're right in the Ritz thinking, "Hey, life is good here," you know. And I just staring at the ceiling and, you know, just said a simple prayer, which I know a lot of people have said, which is, you know, "God, if you're real, show me." And he did, like within days, put two guys in my life from Focus on the Family. And Pip Jackson and Lindsay Spathy. Lindsay gave me my first Bible, and Pip gave me my first Bible study, which was Experiencing God. And
That's a good first one. Holy cow.
Yeah, I didn't even know what a Bible study was. I mean, I'd seriously never heard the term, I don't think. So it sat on the table for, you know, a few days, and I finally picked it up and started reading it and said to my wife, "I think you're supposed to do this with other people or something, you know." really
that's great.
How stupid and naive I was, you know, about that. She goes, oh, yeah, yeah, I think you are supposed to do it with other people. Of course, she knew. She was just being nice. And so she said, why don't you go ask Ken across the street if he'd be interested in doing it with you? And, of course, she knew Ken was a Christian and super great guy. So I went and knocked on his door, and he goes, oh, man, I've been wanting to do a Bible study. That'd be awesome. You know, he's like just coming out of his skin. I'm going, oh, okay, Ken, you know, whatever.
Calm down.
Yeah. And so he goes, yeah, I think Ralph would like to do this with us. You know, Ralph was, so I'm Ken's across the street. Ralph's on the left-hand side of my house. And Ralph was a belly gunner on B-17 in World War II.
Wow.
And Ralph's like Mr. Enthusiasm, too. Ah, oh, that'd be great. Let's do a Bible study together, right? And so then Ralph goes, hey, these new people just moved in behind you. You know, let's go talk to them, Jeff. And so we go knock on the door and ask Jeff. And Jeff's like, yeah, that'd be great. You know, so and then there was one other guy that joined us, Rick. And so that was my first Bible study. And it was all these guys who, you know, just wanted to teach me, really, and probably felt sorry for my gross ignorance and, you know, had a project all of a sudden. So we met regularly, and it was just great. I mean, life-changing.
Wow, seriously. So I want to like Chris, I don't know if you want to chime in. Feel free if you've got a question.
Oh, I've never heard of a Bible study that happened that quickly or easily in a neighborhood. That should be the model all men's Bible studies.
It was all within a half an hour.
Just go knock on your neighbor's door.
Right. Yeah, well, God, right. You know, and we'd just been there. We'd just moved there, and I don't know how long we'd been, but they're not very long. And so, you know, God put us in a place where we were surrounded, essentially. We couldn't escape.
Wow, that's amazing. That is amazing. Yeah. And were you going to church at the time, or did you, through those guys, figure out where do you guys go to church, or how did, I'm curious.
At the time, we were going to the Catholic Church, Sacred Heart, in Palm Desert, California. And eventually my wife, you know, who was very comfortable, she converted to Catholicism when we got married, and she was very comfortable, you know, in all worlds, church related. She got asked by, I think it was Ken's wife, to if she'd be interested in playing music for a kids ministry at their church. Laura's a musician and loves kids, so she agreed to do that. And that was kind of eventually, you know, I wasn't really interested, and I knew nothing about evangelical churches, you know, they were just a big weird mystery to me. And so to get me to go there took some time, but it started with her going and doing kids music. Wow. And then I have to admit, the first time I went, this is just so weird, you know, it's so different from a Catholic service. The only time I'd been in another church before that was a Vineyard church, and that was even weirder because our kids were going to a Vineyard preschool in Temecula, California. People running the school invited us to go to their church, which, you know, it's just so stress-inducing for me because, you know, everything's so different. And so I remember we're getting towards the end of the service, and all of a sudden this guy starts running. You know, he's got his hands up, doing laps around the church, yelling at the top of his lungs, "The day of the Lord is coming! The day of the Lord is coming!" You know, and he's running around. I'm just looking at this, and I leaned over to my wife, and I said, "If it gets any weirder than this, we're leaving."
I don't blame you. I'd probably say the same thing.
You know, I'm like sweating. So it didn't, that was near the end of the service. It didn't get weird in that. So anyway, to go, you know, I just felt like when we went to this other evangelical church, it just seemed very slick and, choreographed in a way that seemed kind of, like TV preacher kind of stuff. But I eventually became very comfortable. I mean, the guy was conservative and I was conservative. And so we kind of connected with, I connected with the sermons because I thought, well, I don't hear anything like this, a Catholic homily. So this is interesting. So but we started going on a regular basis. Eventually made the decision to do that permanently. So,
okay. So I keep going back and forth between the window that I have here that we're recording on and Coldwater Media, the website. And it's just incredible the impact that Coldwater is having and has had. You and your wife founded it in 2000. Tell us how and why you started that, because clearly you had a somewhat of a media background in terms of working in the cable industry and things like that and understanding TV, television and things like that. What was the impetus that caused, and I find it also particularly interesting that you and your wife, you say you founded it together. Tell us a story about how that came to be.
Yeah, I did have some experience with production. Not much because, we built a few studios for these cable systems and sometimes that was required as part of getting the franchise, right? They wanted you to do local origination programming, which was just like the worst content you've ever not seen in your life, right?
It's Wayne's World, horrible, right?
Totally.
Local Access TV is Wayne's World.
Local Access TV, that's right. Yeah. And if I'd only known, to have fun with it like that, instead of feeling like it was a miserable waste of time, I think I could have done some really cool stuff, but it was, you did it because you had to. So, that's going to create great watchable content, right? We built some pretty extensive and expensive studios. To get the franchise, you have to do something better than the other guy. So I had some notion of production, but, that wasn't really my background. And, learn more about it later. As an entrepreneur, I could see that you can buy the talent to do that if you have a vision for, what you want to accomplish. And so it started with Laura giving me Chuck Colson's book, How Now Shall We Live? And I understood
worldview
for the first time. I'd never even heard the term before that. I had sold the cable TV company. I wanted to do something significant. I'd read a friend of mine had given me Halftime, the book.
Bob Buford.
Yeah.
Yeah, I love it.
He was also a cable TV guy. And
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Ran small cable TV. Had a collection of small town cable systems. And so, I thought, okay, new chapter in life. I want to find something, the whole idea behind that book is move from success to significance. That's where I'm at. So, but it took me probably 2 years because looking at a lot of different things and saying, nah, that's really not what I want to do. And my son came home and he was going, they were going to a Christian school, and he told me that he thought the Bible was, that his Bible class was boring. And I thought, well, that's not good, And so I started looking into Christian media, and who is doing what, and because I knew that that's what kids connected with is media. So I thought this story should be told. So I didn't see a lot of interesting things out there. The internet was certainly very primitive at the time. So you're looking at, what do they have at the local Christian bookstore, in the way of interesting things for kids. And I just didn't see much. So that was one thing. And then I got involved in financing a couple of documentaries, and in that process met Dave Stotz. And we actually went on a international trip to Ethiopia together, and we found ourselves in two conditions: either kind of in awe of what we were experiencing or laughing like crazy, because he is as funny in real life as he is. You know, that was the beginning of the wheels turning of, you know, this guy should be in front of the camera. He was running the camera at the time, and he was an editor and cameraman. Had a background, this degree in theater. So, you know, he was not shy about having a good time. So just kind of laughed our way through Ethiopia, doing a story on the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and whether or not it was in Aksum, Ethiopia. And time went by, and I thought, and Dave and I started talking about doing something that became Drive Through History. And the idea was, we're going to take the notion of Indiana Jones, you know, this super competent hero, and, you know, turn it on its head and make him, you know, kind of this bumbling idiot trying to figure out how to get through life, you know. And I'm not saying Dave's a bumbling idiot, but he, you know, he was constantly doing pratfalls and stuff where, you know, we'd be going into a building and he'd go to open the door and he'd pretend like he hit himself on the head and, you know, they're stumbling and doing all this stuff. I mean, it was just all the time he was doing that while we were going through Ethiopia. And I was just laughing, you know, the whole time. So he thought, okay, let's take this. And so we had this concept initially, it was way too complicated. We're going to have this big backstory of this youth pastor who the kids had nicknamed Dr. Flannel, because he was, you know, telling stories on a flannel board and really badly, right? And while he's while he's doing all this, everybody's laughing behind his back, and, you know, they're, of course, they're not learning anything about the Bible. So he figures out he's being mocked and goes to the elder board and tells them he wants to, you know, go to the Holy Land with a camera crew and get the real story and bring it back for these kids so they can understand the Bible. And he asks them for this ridiculous amount of money to do it. And, of course, they give him like $500, you know, say, there's your budget, right? So yeah. It's this moment where he has to figure out, okay, how can I do this for $500? And so this was 2002, probably, when we're talking about this. And at the time, you know, we were going to do a show that was going to be the setup. And then it was just going to be Dave, you know, we now call them selfies, but, at the time we called, this move of having the camera, you know, and shooting himself wide angle end of arm, you know, because that's and he'd come up with this, you know, and if you look at the early Drive Through histories, there's lots of that in there. So the idea was going to be that he had to go with no crew, all by himself with no budget, and figure out how to tell this story for no money. And then we eventually got connected with a woman who sells TV shows. And she said, it's too complicated. Just drop the whole backstory and, you know, do a history show, you know. And so we did, and that became Drive Through History. And Laura and I came up with a name. We would be out walking the dogs, and that's when we would always talk about stuff. And that's kind of when we refined the idea into, you know, its essence, trying to get it down as few words as possible to be able to say what we are doing. So drive. And the driving came about because we were trying to reach middle school boys. And we were told by teachers that they're the toughest crowd to reach with history. They're just not that interested in it. So we thought, okay, we got to make this fun. Dave's already fun. What else do boys like? They like cars. I like cars. Gives me an excuse to talk about cars and do car stuff. And so, you know, that allows us to tell the story of a place we're driving through, and there's action and there's adventure and all that. So all that came together to become Drive Through History.
Wow. So cool.
Now, Jim, you talked a little bit about the budget, you know, joking about how they gave him $500. But let's face it. I mean, right. If you're going to the Holy Land and doing a 16-part series on something, I don't care how you film it. That's expensive, right? I mean, you can send one person or two people, but There's a lot of logistical challenges. There's a lot of funding challenges. So can you talk a little bit about, I mean, you're getting into this, you have a vision, you know, mm-hmm. who your target audience is, you know what you want to do, but you got a big financial thing hanging over your head. So how'd you approach that?
Well, we initially were trying to do a deal with like History Channel, you know, so it's early 2000s. And for reasons that we don't know, it fell apart at the last minute. And we thought we had a deal with the History Channel. We eventually did a deal with them for one series, Ancient History series. Excuse me. They had an offshoot network called History International that became something else. And they licensed Drive Through History for one season. But when that fell apart, then we had to kind of go, okay, let's come up with a new idea for funding this. And that turned into selling the broadcast rights to TBN and selling the DVD rights to Focus on the Family. And between the two of those, we had enough to produce the show. And that worked until DVDs weren't a thing anymore. So, and then TBN stepped up and said, okay, we'll do the whole thing in exchange for additional rights. And that series was the Gospels. And so that became 6 years of work between the Gospels and then Acts to Revelation, so doing the New Testament. And that was TBN that funded all of that. And it was very expensive. We had a crew of six and went to, I think, about 150 locations, over 50 just in Israel, and then the other 100 around the Mediterranean, to every location we could go to where that was mentioned in the New Testament. Pretty much included everything except Syria and Lebanon, you know, which were, I mean, Syria, a war was at its height at that time. But otherwise, Greece, Malta, Italy, Turkey, we had a bus and drove over 1,000 miles across Turkey to, you know, get all the way almost to the Syrian border. You know, in order to get these really obscure locations in Galatians and other places that most people, you know, don't get to. They might go to Ephesus because it's easy to get to, and the churches of Revelation are all in that part of the country, but nobody goes all the way east. And these locations have been discovered. You know, they haven't all been excavated. Some of them are just big tells of ruins, but we thought it was important because the whole idea of that series is to show people that the Bible is about real people, real places, and real events. And, of course, mm-hmm. that's perfect for Drive-Thru History. We can go show that.
Yeah. I'm just curious, like, did you ever imagine that God would use you in this way to tell stories like this and to bring to life the Bible the way you do? And there are other projects, obviously, you've been involved in, but like, was there ever an inkling that, yeah, that, man, if I could just do that, I'd love to do that? Or was it more kind of a, oh, wow, here I am, and look what you're doing, God, this is crazy?
Yeah, no, it was more the latter. I really never could have imagined that we would have the opportunity to do what we've done. And I would say the big breakthrough for that was the Truth Project. The Truth Project, the first project we did for Coldwater Media was called Icons of Evolution. I don't know if either of you have seen that or heard of it. But if you're looking at Chuck Colson's book, you know, he breaks it down between, you know, creation, the fall, and redemption. I kind of naively thought, well, that seems like a roadmap to be able to tell the stories in that order. So let's start at the beginning. I'll start with creation. So I started reading books on the subject and connected to books in the intelligent design movement and also to books that were critical of the way Darwin was being taught, especially in the schools. Mm-hmm. Books like, you know, Darwin's Black Box, Michael Behe, Phil Johnson, his stuff. And I eventually figured out that a lot of these books were connected to the Discovery Institute in Seattle. So I reached out to them and asked them if they were interested in doing any video projects. And they very much were. And, you know, the timing was God's timing, totally. They had been looking for someone to come alongside and help them with the projects. And so that was my first project. It was about a school teacher who was trying to teach some criticisms of the way that evolution was presented in their biology textbook. And he was being ruthlessly persecuted for daring to question orthodoxy, even though he was not bringing, you know, religion into the public school classroom. He was just saying some of these stories, like Haeckel's embryos and other things, they're just not true and they've been debunked. And the fact that they're still in the textbook, you know, is wrong. And he was correct. I mean, a lot of those things have been removed from the textbooks because, you know, they're unsupportable and they were fraudulent and exaggerated and being presented that way for over half a century, you know, American school kids. So anyway, we did that story and Dr. Del Tackett decided that they were going to do the Truth Project, which I don't know if it even had a name at that time, but he was teaching worldview. And there was a time where Dr. Dobson had handed over the reins of management of Focus on the Family to Don Hodel. And Don Hodel was in the Reagan cabinet, but he had heard Dell do a presentation on Christian worldview and was so moved by it. He wanted all 1,400 employees with Focus on the Family to go through this course. Mm. And so Dell was in the process of doing that. And then he went out and raised the money to, he said, you know, the world needs to see this. So he raised the money to do this project. And then Dell had seen Icons of Evolution and asked me if I would produce it. And I felt totally, you know, intimidated and not necessarily up to the challenge, but, you know, decided to take it on. And so that it took about a year to do that. And, you know, it was just one of the great opportunities in my life because we had a decent budget and the chance to do something really right, you know, which is rare, you know, in Christian filmmaking, right? And we had a great team, both at Coldwater and the people we were working with at Focus. And Del Tackett's an amazing person. So yeah, I guess that's been seen by, according to the numbers, Focus and Dell have talked to me about, by over 15 million people. And it's 13 hours of content and translated into many different languages around the world. So it continues to go out there. And so
I still have, because I think it was when I was on Young Life staff in Chicago, and I think it was around maybe 2008, 2010, one of the churches in the area there was going through the Truth Project, and I still have the DVD packet, the whole thing, DVD packet, yeah, the booklet. I think it's over behind me on my shelf, actually.
Yeah.
So yeah. I've often thought I should find a DVD player somewhere and try to see if I can get it to work and review it.
Well, they still exist. You know, you can buy one for about $30 on Amazon. That would be a way to do it, but or go to the Goodwill and there's probably a pile of them over there.
Yeah. Right.
So I'm not remembering why I brought that up. Do you guys remember?
You kind of answered the question, but I'll let you wrap it up too. But I asked, did you imagine yourself in this place, or was it kind of after the fact you realized, oh, wow, look, what you did?
Yeah, no. I didn't really have any idea where it would go. And that's kind of been, I would say, we're still in that mode. You know, it's like we dream big all the time, but we don't really know the next thing is going to be and never have.
All right, Jim, I'm a pretty late in life entrepreneur. I worked for the man for over 20 years in tech, finished up with Cisco Systems, which at the time was like 50,000 people. And then I did a startup with four other guys. And then after that startup, got out of tech and 4 or 5 years later wrote my first devotional. So I kind of took the plunge slowly, getting into an entrepreneur spirit and actuality. You were an entrepreneur pretty much your whole career, your whole life. Talk to guys out there who are feeling the prompting from God, like you said, moving from success to significance. So whatever age they are, they're starting to feel the tug that they need to be doing something to have some significance before they call it quits. Based on what you've experienced in the past, I guess, 23 years, what's your advice to these guys who are just kind of dipping their toe in the pool, thinking about, you know, what does God want me to do? Can I do it? you know, I've never done this before. What's your advice to them?
Well, first of all, to assess how you can have an impact doing what you're doing right now. You know, it doesn't take a complete change in your vocation to have tremendous impact. And so I think to a certain extent that framing of success to significance is kind of a false dichotomy. You know, I think a lot of people should stay in the marketplace and do what they're doing and impact the people that work with them and that they do business with, you know. And so I think there's a tremendous opportunity there. And I think that's where some people probably could be most effective. Otherwise, if you're going to, you know, plan on making a big change, you know, should be very prayerful and thoughtful about it. You know, for me, it took a couple years to figure out what that was. And so patience is part of it as well. And just, you know, go in with your eyes open. And, you know, I think a lot of people think that Christian ministry is all just going to be all sweetness and light, you know, and as you guys know, it's just like the real world, right? So it's frustrating to me in a lot of ways to see how many things need to be done, how slow sometimes the wheels work in Christian ministry world. Yeah, it's different.
I would say it's interesting. I'm sorry to interrupt. I was just going to say often you're not prepared for what you need until you're in a place where you need it too. And then there's some amazing ways that God provides through that. I met with a guy this morning who owns his own business and talked about that as well.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, be consulting with friends. When I was starting Coldwater Media, I was trying to decide, should this be a nonprofit or for-profit? And met with Peb Jackson, the guy that gave me my first Bible study that I talked about. He's an amazing human being who probably the most effective fundraiser that's ever existed for ministries. He worked for Young Life. He worked for Focus. He worked for Museum of the Bible. He had 10,000 people that considered him a good friend. You know, that, I remember asking him once about his Rolodex. You know, a lot of people listening don't know what that is. That's what you used to call your contacts. But he had over 10,000 people that he kept in contact with at least once a year, which, that's 30 a day if you do the math, you know.
And that's insane.
It is. Just an amazing human being. And so he was not hesitant at all. He said, no, you should be for profit. And why, you know? And he said, well, you know, you should be forced to make things that people want to have.
Amen.
Yeah. And so that's always been my orientation, is from the consumer backwards. You know, does anybody care about this? Does anybody want this? Are they willing to part with their money to get it? Because there's a lot of things, you know, the most difficult thing today, I would say at one time, the most difficult thing was getting distribution. The most difficult thing today is getting somebody's attention. You know, they're so overwhelmed with everything that media that's coming at them, that you need to really think hard about, are you going to get somebody's attention? Why should they care about what you're doing? You know? And so that's what gets kind of lost in the nonprofit world, is sometimes, not all the time, but you know, it's easy to miss that you should be focused on not necessarily what people need, but also, you know, how are you going to persuade them to want to stop and hear what you have to say?
I love that, Jim. I love that perspective. I think a lot of people go the opposite route because they want to be able to allow people to give to them and be tax deductible. But it's interesting. My thought process on that, I don't know how you feel, is to me, I see that as a partnership with the government. And at any point, they can renege. Sure. And then that could potentially really hurt you. If people suddenly, if their motivation was to give to you for the tax deduction, then
right,
you might be hurting. And most people, I would assume that's not necessarily the way why they give. But I just don't like being dependent on the government like that.
Yeah, I think that could easily change in the years to come, you know, even for churches,
yeah,
to where they lose that tax exempt status. So it's a completely different dynamic if you're having to go out and raise funds versus sell a product. Neither one of them is easy, I would say, these days. You know?
Well, and nowadays, too, you've got the both and model where you've got, Dallas Jenkins, who's, crowdfunding, for example. So you've got a little bit of both and even where you can still be a for-profit crowdfund, have to be a nonprofit that way. Yeah.
Yeah, that's kind of a breakthrough, and other people are doing that, whether it's with Patreon or whatever. Just like, no, it's not deductible, but just give me money, because you like what I'm doing. And So that's kind of a new model that's, come up in the last 5 to 10 years. But, it just takes a lot of creativity to find a way to, kind of get anything done in media these days, because the budgets are just not there anymore to do big projects that, the Truth Project, I think that DVD set was $100 when they're selling it back in the day. And maybe it still is. I don't know. But the Christian bookstore market imploded and DVDs imploded. Those sources of revenue went away and they haven't really been replaced to this day. And so it makes it very difficult to do an expensive project and figure out how you're going to pay for it.
Yeah. Things are more and more made for YouTube. Primarily.
Right.
And I think you're hoping to get a large audience there, which might monetize it.
Yeah, we still are selling like 2,000 DVDs a year, something like that, because homeschoolers.
That's great.
Yeah, it is great.
It's way better than I would have thought.
Yeah, primarily the homeschool market. And
yes. Okay.
A lot of them don't want their kids on the internet, so they'll buy media. And
Well, Jim, I applaud you for listening to your son. 23 years ago, when he came home and said that his Bible class was boring. I mean, my kids told me the same things about some of their classes in Christian school, but I didn't respond by solving the problem. I just told them to buck it up and go to class.
Right.
So I appreciate that you saw a problem and you didn't know how you were going to solve it, but you started by looking at what was out there and you found a gap, that there just wasn't a lot of good media for middle school boys, and then you solved the problem. It took you some time, and you had some bumps in the road, but I just applaud your embracing that need, because I think there has to be a need. There has to be a problem that you got to solve. Otherwise, you're just kind of whistling Dixie. So,
yeah,
I applaud your embracing the problem.
You know, what we found in the process was that adults didn't know much about biblical history either. And so we,
no kidding.
What?
That's crazy.
Yeah. So we have this kind of 8 to 80, and being on TBN, there's a lot of older adults watching TBN. And so we had this TBN audience and then we had the kid audience and just found that a lot of families were watching it together. And that was great. We didn't plan on that, but it turned into that. And as we got into, so the first series was done for, ancient history and just based on kind of the Colorado teaching standards for, I think it was sixth grade that they teach. So, we had to start somewhere. So that we kind of worked in some Bible stuff, but went to Rome or Italy, Greece, and Turkey to do that first series. And then when we got to the Gospels, we just skewed older because we really needed to be a little more serious. So we could still have a little bit of humor for the travel segments, because funny things happen when you're traveling, even in Israel. We had a few people that were upset. They go, "There's nothing funny about Israel." And I go, "Well, yeah, there is. If you go there, funny stuff happens all the time. I mean, you can't." Just crazy stuff. So, but anyway, I would say that we kind of grew up with the people, the audience that was following us. And so that's more like high school adult age level, because we felt we had to do that. And it's been a tremendous ride. And we still, are very much interested in trying to adapt to the current situation and looking at at doing things that are... The thing we found, we have a service now called Drive-Thru Adventures. So we kept getting told by homeschoolers, and they're probably our biggest audience now, that they wanted curriculum to go along with the videos. And so initially, you know, for years, we felt like we were too busy to do that. That wasn't really our niche. But when we started Drive-Thru Adventures, we created a curriculum to go along with each of the drive-thru series. And people have embraced that. And so we want to do more of that, create video along with curriculum to go with it as a supplemental curriculum to other courses that they might be taking.
You're equipping people. Okay. I mean, you know, speaking as a dad who got into the series, if I remember right, by, you know, finding something for my kids to watch and watching it with them. I mean, dads don't want to admit, though, I didn't know that, you know. So... You get to watch along with the kids, and then if you've got a curriculum, you get to come off as the hero, right? Because you teach the kids and you impart knowledge that you just picked up 15 minutes ago. So I think that's a good thing.
Yeah, and we'd love to help equip dads, you know, because they have a special place in the home for teaching, and so if we can make something that makes that process easier, more fun. Good family time together. That's a win.
Amen. Okay, so it's so funny. We always say that, you know, the Holy Spirit guides the discussion during these interviews, and holy cow, I feel like he's never fails. Every time, Chris, every time. Jim, it is just, it's been, we're coming up on time here. I've got to wrap up. But man, I will reiterate kind of what Chris said a little differently, but just the theme that I see throughout this interview and in your life, Jim, is your humility and willingness to listen to the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Because so many people will stiff arm it, you know. So many people will say, "Well, no, I can't do that. No, I'm not gonna." And they let insecurities and fear and these things kind of stop them. And not that it hasn't, I'm sure, you know, made you hesitate at times, but I think about the guys who, well, first I think about your wife on the couch with you saying, "Hey, as long as we're in a double wide, we'll be okay." And you're like, "Oh, okay." And there's humility and kind of accepting that. Then the guys who were asking you to get into their Bible study, and you weren't like a hard no. You were like, "Okay, I guess. Yeah, sure. It sounds interesting." And God used that, both those situations, to grow you. And then the idea of starting this Cold Water Media, and you being overwhelmed with the idea of having to do Del Tackett's his film, and you feeling like you weren't up to the task, I guess, but you did it. You followed along and allowed the Holy Spirit to take you, and look at what happened there. I mean, just on and on. Like, these are just, I love that, because for us as men, I think we think we need to have it all together. We need to have a plan. We need to think through every single detail before taking a step forward. And you're just helping, I think, remind me, and I think our listeners, that no, that's not the way it works. Sometimes you have to move first, allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, and then watch what he does in and through you, you know?
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Mike. I mean, I think as an entrepreneur, you know, everybody has different levels of risk that they're willing to deal with, and, you know, It there is a definite faith element to it. You don't want to be foolish and rash. And I've done that, you know, on occasion that, you know, well, I guess I got ahead of God on that one. But
yeah, right.
Yeah, there is definitely in everything we've done, you know, you see the as through a glass dimly, right? So you go, okay, well, I have enough information to take this next step. And I think this is what I'm supposed to do. And I've also read that, you know, people on their deathbed, they regret more the things they didn't do than the things that they did. You know, I've had health challenges where I've had time to think about that, and I go, you know, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And I don't want to be that guy that was just afraid to do it and then missed out on tremendous opportunity and work that I was supposed to be doing. So again, I don't claim that I've got that all figured out, but that is my tendency, is to act in spite of not having full knowledge of where I'm going, you know?
I love it. And that's that, folks, as we say this every time during our show, that is courageous leadership. Just following in the footsteps of the Holy Spirit, walking in step with him and allowing him to work through you, because when you lend yourself and entrust yourself to him, he will do mighty things that you could never do on your own, never will do on your own. So, man, praise God, Jim. You are an inspiration. I'm so grateful for the time you've spent with us today. And as we wrap up here, I do want to pray for you before we go. So let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are good, Lord. I am leaving this discussion just wanting to praise and worship you, Father, for what you've done through Coldwater Media, God, but ultimately in and through Jim and his wife, God. I praise you, Father. Thank you for their faithfulness to you, to walk in step with your Spirit, God. And I pray for all those men who are listening right now, God, that this would encourage them, Father, and that they would be motivated to step in or through, as Jim just said, that glass dimly lit, or the mirror dimly lit. It's harder to see further ahead, God, but they're willing to trust you because they know you're good. We know that you are faithful, Father, and no matter what, that you're going to work out everything for our good and for your kingdom's purposes, Lord. And I pray that you'd help all of us, Father, to live in that courage, not courage in ourselves, but in courage in you and what you're going to do, Father. So thank you so much for this time with Jim, Lord, and we pray for him and lift him up and his family. Pray for their protection, their continued provision, Father, and what they're doing in fulfilling the mission you've called them to. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you,
Mike and Chris.
Appreciate it.